Today we are beginning a series, and it will be a shorter series, on the book of Psalms. Now you say, well, how are you going to do a short series on the book of Psalms? Well, I'm not going to do it all. The Psalms break down into five separate sections, oftentimes referred to as the five books of the Psalms. Now, most people don't think of it that way because we just think of the book of Psalms and we see it as a singular piece, but it actually is a collection of lots of different songs. You're familiar with the Psalms, at least certain ones of them, and most people, when they have some sort of devotional reading plan for the Bible, are going to include readings from the Psalms, and rightfully so. And so when you look at the Old Testament, you see the first five books represent the Pentateuch or the Law. We see the books of history, and we understand that it sort of tracks the nation of Israel and its development after she entered into the Promised Land. We see the Psalms and the Proverbs, which includes both the poetry and the musical pieces that were written, and then along with that, the wisdom writings that are collected together, and we include in that Ecclesiastes. And so when we look at the writings or the Psalms or the songs or the poetry, whatever particular literary style you're thinking of, it stands apart. And then we have the prophets. So the Old Testament is comprised of basically these different sections. And then when you look at each of them, you can divide them out accordingly in order to either place them in a proper time frame or to put them in some sort of literary genre that's going to help you to understand the way that God's communicating. Now, why the Psalms? Well, David is the principal author of the Psalms. He's not the only one. There are others in the book that are not written by David. Some were written for David. Some may have been given to David, and then some came after David. There are even some wisdom writings in there that's possible that they were written by Solomon. We know that Korah wrote some of them, and they're identified as such. And so we have a number of different authors that are included in the book of Psalms. But in all of that, these are expressions of worship. They are expressions of an artistic form that is unique from a lot of the other types of things that we read in the Bible. When you read the Proverbs, you're reading instructional wisdom. Do this and don't do that, and here's why. It's pretty straightforward and plain and simple. But when you read the Psalms, what you're experiencing is something that's an expression of someone else's understanding of God. So rather than an instruction to inform us about who God is, what we're seeing is a picture or an example, or we're hearing an expression of who someone else has come to know God to be. That doesn't make it an interpretation of truth. It makes it a different, very personal expression of truth. Now, what that does for you and I is it allows us to connect, because we too experience God's word in a personal way. And so we're going to connect to that in the similar fashion that we do with music. One of the reasons that that I really am always just enamored with the baptisms. It's such a very special time and such a high privilege to be a part of that. And it's something that it's really hard to describe the experience from my perspective. It is not mechanical. It is not something that I do that is something I've done a lot and it just is another time to do it. It's never like that. It's always very personal and very intense. And you see the unique experience that people have, and you understand the various things that are at work in their lives at any given moment, especially those moments where they are leading up to this time. And you also understand that this represents something moving forward. I mean, you see it all that and you kind of imagine it, and I go through those experiences as I share that time, but it's always set in the context of our worship. And I think that is so appropriate and so biblical. As we understand salvation, we understand that it came in the setting of worship. When Jesus himself was baptized, it was in the company of others and was really for the demonstration of the power and glory of God, so that others might bear witness and bear testimony to what God had done and what he was in the business of doing at that very moment. And so when we come together and we share this time, it's personal, it's intimate, it's corporate, it's eternal, it's significant. It's one of those things that we need to pause. And in all of that, what are we talking about? We're talking about our feelings. Now, those of you who know me know that I don't like that particular side of the equation. Feelings and emotions and all of that stuff, it's just so messy. It's just really, really messy because nobody expresses their emotions the same way. And people will be very emotional and they'll say, well, don't you know what I mean? And I don't a lot of times. I can imagine what you might mean, but I don't know what you mean. They say, oh, we went to this movie. It was so heart-rending and so tear-jerking. You should go see it. If you start your description of the movie that way, guarantees I'm never going to see it. Call Kathy, take her. She needs someone to help her because I don't. That stuff just doesn't appeal. Not just because I'm a man, although that's a big part of it, but I know that there's a lot of issues associated with our emotions. And so we need to always remind ourselves that what God does is He informs the mind, and it is that information that comes through the mind that then also guides, directs, and informs the heart. And so these things are really important. I don't want us to be unemotional. But what I'm telling you is that is a greater struggle for me to try to find my way through what is in essence a very emotional expression, a very artistic expression. Now, I'm also not a particularly artistic person. One of our resident artistic free spirits came to me last week and said, oh, we're doing Psalms. I'm so excited. I thought, yeah, he would be. We need these people. Keep in mind that the artistic among us and those who have these gifts in the arts are able to express for us, for the rest of us, things that we cannot. They're going to engage with an area and a dimension of life and spirituality that is often overlooked. And when that is overlooked, what you're left with are just simply cold, hard facts and data. And when the experience of God is reduced to that, it impersonalizes everything to the point where it becomes nothing more than a legalistic list of rules and regulations that Jesus said himself he hates. We do not ever want to do anything or be a part of anything that Christ hates. We want to be a part of that which he loves. And so the artistic among us, if you are a part of that category, thank you for your free spirit and thank you for the way that you help interpret the world for the rest of us because it gives us light and we desperately need you. Not all of the time. But we do need you, okay? But a lot of the time. And we don't need a lot of you, just a few. All right, enough introduction. Psalm 1, familiar perhaps to you, and a great psalm. This one tends to be more instructional, a little bit less emotive, and it presents for us basically two ways to live. It says in verse 1, of chapter 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. For he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and in all that he does he prospers. This is a powerful statement of those who are blessed. And so we see, first of all, in these two ways to live, one of them is blessed, the other one is not. The blessed are those who are described here in three very specific ways. Now, there is a series of books, that are commentaries on various books of the Bible, and I think it covers all of them. I'm not sure about that, but I know it covers Psalms. It's entitled Opening Up the Psalms. And so when you read Opening Up the Psalms, the author of that commentary has this outline included. He says that Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, helps us to understand what God encourages us in, and it describes what He chooses, what He refuses, and what He realizes. I really liked the way that broke down. So I'm giving him credit for it in that book because it's not my own outline, but I'm borrowing it for our sake today. When we see the blessed, those who are being described here as the followers of God and the worshipers of God, we see the things that they refuse, the things that they choose, and the things that are realized as a result. And so what is it that he refuses? He says in verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. The word walk, or the phrase to walk, is a description of life or living, lifestyle. And so he's talking about your daily experience, choosing not to walk in the counsel or advice of the wicked. So what does that mean? Well, if you look behind the source of that at a little deeper level, then you realize it's not just refusing bad advice, it's identifying the wicked advice among us. You're not going to wash away. You're on high ground, solid foundation, lots of sump pumps around you. This is probably the safest building in town for you to be in. So you're in a great place. Plus, if it all turns out that it ends up bad, what better way to go than, you know, hey, it was a church. So it's got to count for something, doesn't it? So here's the thing. Understanding the source of wickedness. What he's doing, he's saying, do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, meaning do not follow the advice of those who are opposed to or who are antithetical to God. Refuse that. That means I've got to identify what is it that glorifies God? What is it that glorifies man? What is it that is of the Spirit? What is of the world? And so I need a standard by which I can judge and understand and manage these things. Jesus Christ is our standard. And you come to know Jesus Christ through the study of the Word of God. This is how it works. You say, well, I can judge these things on my own. You cannot. You need an objective, determined standard by which these matters are to be judged. Not your feelings, not your preconceived notions, not your common tradition, because that's not good enough. You need an objective standard of truth, and that's what the Bible provides. And the Bible will always be an expression and an extension of Jesus Christ. And so he says our lives, our daily experience should be governed by what we learn and what we know about Jesus Christ. That in turn protects us from walking in the counsel of the wicked. Do not stand in the way of the sinners. What is he talking about? What's the difference between walking and standing? Standing gives an indication of foundational things. So this is what I believe. Standing with a particular group means that you agree with that group. He says, do not stand with the sinners. Do not stand opposed to the truth. Do not stand against that which God has revealed. That means standing with the truth. That means standing against the ways of sinfulness. And so he is calling us to understand that the blessing of God comes from what the godly man refuses. And then finally he says, nor sits in the seat of scoffers in verse 1. He refuses to sit in the seat of the scoffers. Scoffers are those who make fun of truth. One of the most irritating things to me is not that our culture disregards biblical teaching and truth. What bothers me is that it diminishes the intellectual authority and value of those who also believe the truth. And what I mean by that is that there are times, because I'm a pastor or because I am a teacher of God's Word, or I'm a Christian whose life is guided and guarded, and I believe what the Bible teaches about the world around us, so I have a worldview that is God-centered. Because of those things, I'm looked upon by intellectually elite people that are associated more with the culture as being just an ignorant soul. In fact, I would rather you be strongly opposed to me and see me as a potential threat than disregard me with pity. That's just insulting. And so as a result of our biblical views and our biblical understanding of the world around us, and because of our anticipation, the outcomes of the world that we are part of, and the realities associated with the rule and sovereignty of God, the culture oftentimes diminishes that. I want you to think about where you first heard that sort of diminishing notion being offered with regard to God and His Word. You heard it the very first time when you read Genesis 3. And Adam and Eve are standing, staring at the forbidden fruit, and Satan says to them, "Well, you know, God didn't really say that. That isn't what He really meant. That isn't what you really have to do. You can take or leave what He said. In fact, He's probably just doing that to deceive you so that you will not be as smart as He is." The diminishing of the Word of God and the disrespecting of the truths of God is something that has been a part of the evil system all along. And so the script really hasn't changed. It's still there. We need to understand that. Do not sit in the seat of the scoffers. The scoffers are those who disregard truth, who disregard God, and in turn disregard everyone else, making fun, almost seeing it as absolute foolishness. We get to the New Testament. Paul says that the world will declare and consider the truth as it is associated with Jesus Christ foolishness. But he said it will be the foolishness of Christ that becomes the wisdom of God. And so we must hold to that. How is it that we experience the blessing of God? The blessing comes from the fulfillment and satisfaction associated that brings a sense of purpose and peace and happiness into the life of the believer when he refuses to walk in this way, to stand in this way, or to be seated with those who reject truth. So it's not just about knowing the truth, but it's also about refusing the lies. Blessed is the man for what he refuses. Blessed is the man for what he chooses. Verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. His delight is in the law of the Lord. I think most of the time when we see law of the Lord, we think of just the Bible. And that's a good thing. I think that's the way you should interpret this. Is he talking about just the first five books that I mentioned earlier on? Yes, he is, because that's all they had. So when this would have been written, that would have been all they had. And so Moses, the Mosaic Law, was what he was referring to, and that was God's revelation of himself and his expectation of his people. And so it revealed what they needed to know at the given moment in time in which this was written. But for us, it becomes more of a general statement about all of the Word of God that has been given to us. And so the delight in the Word of God is what he's talking about. I want you to notice very specifically the word delight. If you're reading your Bible out of obligation, then you are not delighting in it. If you're reading it because you have to or because you ought to, then you're not delighting in it, and you need to move beyond that. How do you do that? Well, what you will find is that the reason we don't delight in the law of God is, one, it says something to us that we don't want to hear. So as long as you are in opposition to what God's truth is speaking into your life, you're not going to want to hear that. And you're going to then be faced with either just refusing to read it anymore, refusing to acknowledge it, or somehow, again, joining the group of scoffers who diminish it by saying, "Well, that's not really what he means." I mean, he couldn't possibly mean that in this day and age. We're so much more enlightened, are we? I mean, really? With all of our enlightenment and all of our intelligence and all of our technological breakthrough and advancement, are we really better off? You'd be careful about that. I can take you to a small village in Guatemala and show you people who don't have any of that stuff. But they are so much happier than most of us. So be real careful about that. What is he talking about? Delighting in the law of the Lord. When was the last time you were excited about reading your Bible? When was the last time that you went to God's Word seeking truth that would change and transform your life? When was the last time that you felt an emotional stirring of your heart and your mind and your soul as you read the truths of God's Word? When was the last time that you can remember that your mind literally just seemed to explode with openness and understanding in a way that you'd never known before as the Word, the eternal Word of the living sovereign God of the universe came pouring into your life? Delighting in the law of the Lord means that, number one, we have to accept that it's going to say some things that are going to hurt. Truth is often going to hurt. One of the reasons that we don't read the Bible is because, one, it says things we don't want to hear. Another reason that we don't read the Bible is because of the obligation effect. So if I have to do something, then I automatically don't want to do it, right? Guys can attest to this probably better than the women. And you say, wait a minute, we're all the same. Right. We're all the same, aren't we? The world's telling us that. But you know it's not true. It's never been true. And do you want it to be true? I don't. I don't want it to be true. Guys can understand this. Ladies, if you ever told your husbands, you know, hey, I need you to do this, husbands, then was the first thought in your mind, man, I don't want to do that. And you have no idea why. It's a thing that needs doing, probably, or she wouldn't ask you to do it. Now, there may be other issues, and that's for the Psalms on marriage, okay? We'll have to deal with that later. But there's an inherent response that comes from our sinful nature, that when truth comes at us that demands a response, our immediate response is, well, you know what? I'm in charge. I'll do what I want to do when I want to do it. That isn't the way this is supposed to work. One of the reasons that we do not delight in the law of the Lord is because we don't want to do it. And the reason that we don't want to do it is because we do not live a surrendered life to God. We are not humble before God. We still remain to some degree or a large degree in charge of our own lives. And as long as we are in charge, God is not. There isn't room for two rulers in your heart. And so it's a matter of surrendered submission and humility. And so he calls upon us to understand that delighting in the law of the Lord means accepting there will be some things that are spoken in it that you may not want to hear, but you desperately need to. And upon hearing them and applying them, you will experience the liberty that comes from the removal of that sin. There will be some things that will require humility, but you will discover that humbling yourself before God does not in any way put you at risk, nor in any way take away from your life, but in fact enhances it beyond anything you could possibly know. Delighting in the law of the Lord then will open your life to something that you have not seen before and to an understanding that fits in every area, in every relationship, in every experience, informing not just your mind, but your heart and soul as well, so that you start to realize the purpose for which you were made in the first place, and that is to glorify God. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. And then because of that, he meditates on it day and night. Becomes a regular part of his experience. Do you read your Bible regularly? You should. but not because it's the right thing to do only, but because it's what you want to do as well. Meditating on it means that you're going to go beyond the simple steps and processes of just simply hearing the word. You know what the Bible says to us about this issue of hearing the word? When all we do is hear it, it doesn't really change us. So Jesus had a story about this. The story was of two men who built two houses. One man built his house on sand. And it says that the storms came and they beat against the house and the house fell down. One man built his house on a rock. And the storms of life came and they beat against the house, but the house stood the test of those storms. And so the distinctive feature between the two wasn't just the sand and the rock, but he says the man who hears the word of God but does not do what it says, he is like the man who builds his house on sand. But the man who hears the word of God and applies it and obeys it and does what it says, he is like the one who built his house on the rock. And so unrealized strength is something that many people who believe themselves Christians are claimed to be Christians, but yet do not apply the biblical truth in their lives. They're going along as though everything's fine, but when the storms of life come, there'll be no foundation upon which they can stand. So what does he mean, applying the word? What does he mean, being transformed by the word? What does it mean, delighting in the law so that we meditate on it day and night? It means that we go beyond the hearing. Are you going to walk away today? I mean, you're going to get a sandwich before you leave and eat some pulled pork and stuff to go with it, of course. But are you going to walk away after that and say, well, I went to church today. I'm good. Got the week ahead of me. Got a lot of other stuff before me. And then that's it. Does the word that you're hearing today, is this going to find a place in your heart, your mind, over the days that are going to come, so that it starts to be something that you apply? Are you going to think about it beyond this moment? Or are you going to believe as you walk away from the experience today that simply being in the presence of hearing it, in the presence of people who were preaching it, that just the hearing of it somehow made a difference? The same argument that goes along with that is the argument that people use when they say, well, I'm a Christian. Why are you a Christian? Because my mom and my dad were Christians, and they took me to church. What is the old saying? Just because the cat had kittens in the oven, that don't make them biscuits. I can't help it. I was raised in the South, okay? So it's still in there. So what I'm telling you is hearing is not the issue here. Hearing is receiving. Meditating is applying. Blessed is the man who meditates on God's word day and night. So the blessed man is known for what he refuses. He's known for what he chooses and for what he realizes. Verse 3 says, he's like a tree planted by the streams of water, yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And all he does, he prospers. Several things about what he realizes. He uses the analogy of the tree for the man who is blessed. He says that he has a constant connection to the source of the sustaining power in his life. He's describing the man who is devoted to the Word of God as the man who has a continual source of sustaining spiritual power, like the tree planted next to the stream of water or the spring of water. He says that it is productive, it yields fruit, and all that he does, it also prospers him. And so he's describing a productive experience on the part of the tree because of the water and the source and the sustaining work that it does in that tree. The tree bears fruit. But the fruit isn't for the tree. The fruit is for those who are near the tree or who come to the tree. Same thing with you and I. Jesus said that we are to bear fruit in our lives, and we are to do so for the glory of God, but not for ourselves. The fruit bearing that we do is for the benefit of those around us, and so we put the needs of others ahead of ourselves in order for God to work through us in the lives of others. So we are productive for the benefit of others. It says that he is able to persevere, so the tree stands through the seasons of life and through the tests associated with them, even the droughts and the hardships and the difficulties. This one still remains green with leaves because of the source it is connected to. What are you going through in your difficulties? What is it that God is calling upon you to persevere in these times of trouble? Persevering is one of the hallmarks of Christian faith. And it is one of the demands of genuine faith. If faith is not going to endure and last, given the circumstances that we are a part of, then what good is it? In fact, faith is what sustains us in the midst of them. And then regardless of the surrounding elements, he says in all of his ways he prospers. All that he does, he prospers. It's not talking about prospering in the sense of financial gain or it's not talking about it in the sense of the way he is perceived by others, the power that he holds over them. But his prosperity is associated to his blessedness. And so God has blessed us. Have you ever said, when something really good happened, or maybe you're gathered for a family event and you've got this big spread of food in front of you, maybe you finish a big project of some sort that is a big achievement. Have you ever said, my goodness, we are blessed? Most of us have, and rightfully so. Rightfully so. But what about when the project fails? Or what about when the family struggles? Or what about when loved ones die? Or what about when things don't turn in the direction and the news isn't good? Are we still blessed? If you have a right understanding of what he's talking about, here you are. If you don't, then you've limited God's blessing in a way that is unfortunate. Prosperity and blessing is something that is not affected by circumstances. It is a truth about who you are in Christ, regardless of the circumstances. And it is a vital truth. So we see the two ways to live. First, the blessed. What about the wicked? Verses 4 and 5. It doesn't take as long. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. So he describes the blessed as the man who's like the tree. And he gives a very detailed description of the tree. But he says the wicked aren't like that. Those who oppose God, those who disregard God, those who have no love for truth, those who do not live according to the principles that are revealed in his word. He says they are like chaff. What is chaff? It is the husk on the outside of the wheat or the grain. And so when the grain is dried and then it is trodden down by the feet and hooves of the oxen, then the farmer will go in and he'll take it and he'll throw it into the air. Or he'll use a fork and he'll pitch it up into the air. The grains that are good will fall to the ground and the wind will carry the chaff away. And it blows it away. What he's saying? He's saying that chaff is worthless. It is worthless. It is a life without value, influence, or longevity. Living wickedly, living for oneself, living according to the way of the world, living by a standard that is opposed to truth as revealed in God's word, he says is a life without value, it is a life without influence, and it is a life without longevity. And I don't mean longevity just in the number of years you live, I mean longevity in the sense of a lasting legacy that is going to be one that speaks of genuine faith and has an influence that extends into eternity. The wicked are like chaff. Verse 5, he says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Has no standing in the day of judgment, meaning that the judgment will be levied against him. He will not be able to stand. He will not be able to know that he is accepted. He will not stand with those who have been judged righteously. He says there is no place in the congregation of the righteous. It means that that place. Now, what is this telling us? You say, well, it's telling us you're going to go to hell. That is what it's telling us. But it's also reminding us, remember when we were talking earlier about the Word of God and about our meditation and devotion to it and about our belief in it and our acceptance of it and our delight. He was talking about it in a way that reminds us that we accept what God says, but if we reject what God says, then this is where we end up. So I'm telling you this to connect the two, because it reminds me that as the Spirit works in our hearts and our minds today, that what can come out of that is all of us can gain a greater acceptance and devotion for the Word of Truth. We also can all experience a deeper, more resonating experience of how we live that truth and apply it on a daily basis. And it means also there may be some who are listening to this, or others who maybe will listen to it as a recording later on, that are going to hear this, and they have not made a commitment to the truth, but they feel convicted by the truth. And God is using that to call them away from that wickedness and into a life of hope and peace. That's what this is talking about. He won't stand in the day of judgment, nor will he be counted among the righteous in the congregation. You say, well, wait a minute, I was a member of Temple Baptist Church. Great. My father's a pastor, so what? Do you see what I'm saying? I don't mean to make light of those things. I mean to put them in their proper perspective. It is not those things. Those are things you have done. What about what Christ has done? Because that is your only hope. He is your only hope. And He will always lead you back to a greater understanding of God's Word. Because remember, He is the living Word of God. The way of the wicked is a life without value, influence, or longevity. It has no standing in the day of judgment. Therefore, there is no security between now and that time. And as a result of persistence in evil, there will be no place in the congregation of the righteous. Why? Because verse 6 says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's not because I say so. It's not because of what I know. It's because God knows. God knows the way of the righteous. God knows the heart. You can sit there and you can hold on to whatever it is that you want to. But you're hiding nothing. You can hide it from everybody else, but you're hiding nothing from God. You're thinking to yourself, well, if I acknowledge this, people are going to think less of me. I promise you that this church will not think less of you. In fact, this church, if you were to come and say, look, I've been hiding this all my life. I've been living a lie, and I'm tired of it. And I want to give my life to Jesus, and I want to acknowledge His Word and His truth, and I want to live a different way. I know I've pretended for a long time, but I want to stop pretending. I'm tired of that. I'm tired of the weight that carries. I promise you that no one here will look down on you, but will in fact celebrate and elevate that message. Please don't listen to the lies. Listen to the truth of God's call. He is calling you to Himself. And when you come to Him, you will find freedom and liberty as you've never known it before. There's only two ways to live. A life that is blessed, or a life driven by wickedness. A life that is a part of who God is and what He is going to do in this world and what He is calling you to for eternity. A life that is cut off from that truth and separated eternally from hope and peace.